name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our gospel reading for today, and indeed for the last three Sundays, come from what are known as the closing discourses of John's gospel. And there's nothing like them in the other gospel, the other three gospels. And as best we can know, John wrote them down when he was an old man living in Ephesus, and quite a while after the other gospels had already been written. It was maybe 50 years later that he was writing down the events of which we hear. Who knows how well he remembered? But he writes it as though these were the actual words of Jesus that we heard this morning. Maybe, probably perhaps, the words will be filtered through John's own experiences and prayers over that span of 50 years. But this is the story as we have it, and I think God means us to have it like this. And so, in a sense, we must dwell with the story if we are to understand it properly and receive it as God wants us to. There's a temptation in human minds to analyze it with our trained and educated literary critical minds and change it into something that we want it to be. And we don't really receive it very well when we break it into disconnected slices. It's much better embedded in the whole story. They were sitting at supper in the upper room on that fateful Thursday. Jesus had just washed their feet. Judas has just left. And the sound of Jesus' parting words to Judas, what you are about to do, do quickly, is rattling round in everyone's head. Jesus says, just after Judas has left, "My children, I will be only with you a little while longer. Where I am going, you cannot come." "Where are you going?" says Peter. "I will lay down my life for you." "Will you? Will you really?" says Jesus. "Lay down your life for me. Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." There was foreboding in everyone's mind and fear and finality in Jesus' heart. Can our imaginations take us there and feel the dark clouds in the room, the heaviness and the weight of foreboding? And then Jesus says, this is the beginning of chapter 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you?" It is exquisitely beautiful. Here is Jesus, pressed right up against his forthcoming betrayal, torture, and death. He feels the dark clouds in the room and the brooding thoughts in the minds of his friends, and he says, "Don't worry, don't be afraid. Trust me, it'll be okay." And it's exquisitely beautiful because it's a living demonstration of the amazing grace of God. At the sharpest point of his own suffering, his concern is the bewilderment and fear of his friends. And in this story, Jesus wants us today to hear his voice. In our moments of dark foreboding, when the shadows of bleak despair drag us down, when life seems relentless and nothing ever seems to change or get any better, he holds out his hand and he says, "Don't worry, don't be afraid. I know it's tough. Believe me, I know what it feels like when it's tough. But you don't have to worry. I will be there when you need me. Come what may, whatever happens, however impossible and frightening it may seem to be, it'll be okay. I will not leave you orphaned," he says. "I will ask my Father, and he will send you the Spirit of Truth to make you strong. You know him because he abides with you. He will be with you." So really? Really? Is it true? Is that all it takes? Just to trust in him and all will be well? That is our story. This momentous after-dinner scene was painted by John's hand under instruction from God so that we would know, really know, that that is all. Trust in me, it'll be okay. But Jesus talks on. He explains about the suffering that is to come. He tells them how the world will despise them. If you sit in that room on that occasion, in that circumstance, and listen to his tone of voice, the yearning and distress at the pain that he and they will have to bear, his palpable love for them, and you and me, all that that's tearing at his heart, you can't help but be moved. And he finishes with, "Do you now believe? You will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone. I've told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world you have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world," he says. The question echoes down through history and rings in our ears. Do you now believe? Take heart. I have overcome the world. And then comes what is for me the most intense and beautiful scripture that there is, our reading for today. He closes his after-dinner talk with a prayer to his Father. He says to his Father, "Here they are, these that you gave me to care for. I've taught them and showed them your glory. They are yours now. I must leave them. So look after them for me, strengthen them, protect them in the turbulence of the world, because they are yours, so that they may be one as you and I are one." That's where our reading today finishes. But we miss the point if we don't stay with it. A little later on he prays, "The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you loved me." We, his disciples, we who dare to believe, are, of course, doubting and selfish and flawed and broken, mistrustful and gossipy and frightened, but we are held in this quite extraordinary love of God, the love that is so movingly on display in this scripture. And Jesus's fervent, heartfelt prayer on the cusp of torture and death is that we would know, we would really be able to trust that it is true, and that in trusting discover that it really is. God loves me. Astonishing, considering how pathetic I am. You would think, wouldn't you, that hearing that story, we would all, with relief and delight, joy and hope, fall into the embrace that God offers. But we don't. We often behave like a child who resists a hug and wipes the kiss from her cheek, because we sense that if we accept it, we'll have to abandon our selfhood to God. And we desperately hold on to our selfhood, our personal sense of autonomy, the right which the world says we have to determine our own future. And so we shrug away the grace of God. We harden our hearts, as Ezekiel says, and hold on to our selfhood, which is the source of all selfishness, envy, greed, hate. I know that I do both these things. Sometimes I find myself enfolded in his love and abandon myself to him. My life is his, and it can feel as though he and I are one. I know also that I shrug him off and protect my own selfhood. And I suppose the tension between those two things is part of the pilgrimage we make through life. Jesus says that when we truly abandon ourselves to love, we will become one just as he and the Father are one. And he says, the world then will know for sure, because they will see God in his church. Sometimes, of course, people do see God in the church, because they see us as an embodiment of love. But mostly, I'm afraid, I find myself grumpily saying, "How long, dear Father, how long must we wait for your disciples to really hear this story that we read today and be so bowled over by love that the world will see that we are one and that your kingdom has come?" We really must keep praying that we will receive him in our hearts, that we will be one, just as Jesus and the Father are one, so that the world can see what love really looks like in us. Amen.